be able to welcome you. Lots and lots of people from out of town with us today, and it's great to have you here. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to page 1009 if you're in one of our Bibles. The end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, if you're in your own Bible, page 1009 in ours. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we turn to His Word. Almighty God, we've thought that you're worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor and power and strength and might. And so we pray simply that by your Spirit you might first teach us how to live in a way that gives you all of the glory, and then that you might enable us in and through Jesus to begin to learn to do so. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I'm actually going to start reading at chapter 12, verse 28, through to the end of Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my brief word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. It would be a great help to me if you could keep that open in front of you. As ever, there's also an outline of where we're heading in the sermon on the back of the service sheet. And our subject this morning is worship. And our question is, what kind of life is pleasing to God? You'll see straight away when I say worship, having read that passage, that we're talking about something that's much broader than a time of worship that some people might speak about, or a service of worship that you'll hear folks talk about. This isn't about whether we're high church or low, about whether we prefer scripted prayers or off the cuff, about whether we prefer singing psalms or hymns or spiritual songs or a bit of everything. It is about how you and I can live moment by moment in a way that might put a smile on the face of God. And as we begin, I think, therefore, that we should celebrate that in and through Jesus, it is, in fact, a genuine option for people like you and me, even though our hearts continue to wander from God day by day and week by week. It is actually possible for us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. I was chatting to someone who'd been following Jesus for many years, who was telling me that he was convinced that God still looks at him with a slightly sort of curled, sneering glance. He said it may be the way that you might look on a Christmas morning if you opened up your present and you discovered that someone had given you like a used dishcloth or something. And because you're very polite, you would smile and you would say thank you, but you wouldn't really be delighting in it. And my friend was saying he thinks that God tolerates him. He puts up with him, but he doesn't really delight in him. We're going to see this morning that in and through Jesus, we can live a life that is wonderfully pleasing to God. I hope we leave excited and enthused and dependent upon him to help us to do that. There are 19 separate commands in the chapter we just read. They're unified by this idea of a life that is pleasing to God. So where we started at the end of chapter 12 was that exhortation we finished with last week, that we're to offer to God acceptable worship. And then the rest of chapter 13 is saying, what does that look like? And in verse 16, if you glance down, it says, don't neglect to do good, to share what you have. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, verse 21, may God equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. But just as we talk about pleasing God, we've just got to be clear in our heads that we've got the order right as we start. We're not talking about living like this to earn God's love. I hope we've seen in Hebrews, if you've been with us, that the only way for anyone ever to be saved and to receive God's love, it's a gift of his grace to us in and through Jesus. This is how do I respond to God's grace and love. We love God. We're in awe of him. We're thankful for all that he's done for us. And so we want to live a life that is pleasing to him. And these verses are telling us what that will look like. Two main headings. The first, acceptable worship loves what God loves. And 1 to 6 gives us two loves to cultivate and one to avoid. Verse 1, very simply, love people. Let brotherly love continue. It's a command that is easy to understand, not always so easy to obey. But we know from Hebrews that we're a family. We've seen that God is our Father, that Jesus is unashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Therefore, we're brothers and sisters to one another. And so the relationships that will exist between any and every Christian, we're now being told, will be marked by fraternal, brotherly, authentic family love. I don't know if you've ever been to a church, as I have, where everybody files in 2 minutes before the service. That doesn't happen here. It's 2 minutes after the service starts here. We've solved that problem. But they file in 2 minutes before the service starts, go straight to the seat, eyes forward the whole time. You might get a nod of acknowledgement that somebody vaguely has been sitting next to you for the last 20 years, if you're lucky. But then eyes front throughout, and then you file straight out again. If that's the extent of the nature of the relationships that exist in that church, whatever else is going on, it's not brotherly love. It's not true worship. That's the headline we're given in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 apply the principle to two different groups. First, in verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I may have told some of you my favorite definition of hospitality. Hospitality is when you make someone feel at home when you wish they were at home, as in back in their own place, if you didn't get that. Here we're told to love strangers, even strangers, like that. One part of it will be what we do on a Sunday, the way we look out for newcomers, the way we say hello, make people feel welcome. I love how you guys are so great at doing that week by week. But it'll go beyond being friendly on a Sunday, right? It's going to involve making space for people in our diaries and around our meal tables, in our lives, extending to other people the sort of welcome that we would want to receive if we went to a new town and we didn't know anybody. And I know it's hard to keep opening up your life to people in that way if you're in a town like St. Andrews for any length of time, because so many people come and you love them and then they leave. It's easier just to confine your love to a few, those who are most like us, those who are best placed to return the favor, those who can enrich our lives in some way. But we know that Jesus welcomed us when we were strangers. And so we want to love others as he loved us. And there was a guy I knew in London when I worked down there who walked around the streets of London dressed like an angel. And whenever he came to church wearing his wings, I always thought of verse 2 here, and I did my best to do the right thing. I don't think that's quite what verse 2 is talking about. He's referring to a time in Genesis when Abraham showed hospitality to three men without realizing that they were even angels. And here our author's just saying, be hospitable. More often than not, your guests won't be angels. But either way, your kindness will please your Father in heaven. And if verse 2 encourages us to love strangers, verse 3 is about our attitude to persecuted believers in particular. It says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That is, when you if you know a Christian you know is going through a hard time for their faith, you don't step back and leave them to it. You remember them. You remember them. It's a high bar, as if you were chained to them hand and foot, because you're a part of the body of Christ together. You remember them as though your body were being beaten with sticks. And we saw in chapter 10, didn't we? The Hebrews had done that really well in the past, but now they were tempted to pull back. And so our author says, part of worshiping God is going to be loving people, and your Father will love it. It's one reason why it's good when we pray for the persecuted church in other parts of the world. We can't always do much to help their situation. That can frustrate us, but we can certainly pray. Closer to home, few of us, I imagine, will know those who have been imprisoned or beaten for their faith, but we all know people who have been mocked behind their back or branded a bigot or shunned at school or ostracized within even their own family because of their commitment to Christ. And the appeal here is for more than sympathy. It's to be as invested in helping them as we would want others to be for us if we were in that position. And so the question I've got to mull on this week, and maybe you do too, is what does my attitude to people, to God's people in particular, reveal about my attitude to God? Second love to cultivate here is for marriage. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Honoring marriage is going to refer to the institution of marriage as much to any individual marriage, and whether we're single or married or divorced or widowed, we're to think of marriage as sacred, as precious. I spotted the same word is used back in 1 Kings to describe some precious gems. Immediately made me think of the crown jewels. Sitting behind bulletproof glass, there's a 12-inch steel door at the entrance to the room where they're kept. There's an armed guard there to make sure no one walks off with them because they're precious. And in the same way, marriage is to be prized, to be treasured, to be guarded. Because ever since the creation of the world, it's been God's foundational building block for society. That is why it is such a scandal when governments think they have the right to redefine marriage. It's even more of a scandal when denominations do the same. Because the church is to honor marriage as God designed it. That'll also mean clearly here abstaining from sexual activity before and outside of marriage, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, just as he'll judge the proud and the greedy and anyone who doesn't repent. And our society, maybe someone here is thinking, just lighten up. And our sinful nature will at times say, go for it. But because we know how truthful and wise and loving God is, we will learn to trust him, won't we, more than we trust ourselves and more than we trust our society. And so we'll love marriage. We'd never want to be thinking it's just a temporary social contract or it's just a piece of paper. It's God's good plan for the world. And so we'll honor marriage, and again, therefore, to reflect, what is my attitude to marriage? Mine, other people's, the institution, reveal about my attitude to God. By contrast, verse 5 is about the love we'll want to avoid. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Money itself, we know this, money is a wonderful thing. It helps you eat and keep warm and live and provide for your family and for your old age. Money's a great thing. But the love of money is the root, says Paul, of all kinds of evil. And that is because it's impossible for one heart to love and to serve both God and money at the same time. That's what Jesus said. So either I do love and trust God and I'm content with what he's given me, or I don't love and trust God and I'm not content with what he's given me, and so I look for money and stuff for my security and for my value in life instead. So again, to reflect, what does my attitude to money say about my attitude to God? I love the way the antidote to materialism is put in verse 5. As Joshua is just about to enter the promised land to fight against the Canaanites, God said to him, I will never leave you or forsake you. And now God extends that promise to us wonderfully as well as we fight our enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, materialism especially. Do you not think, I was thinking, wouldn't it be great to have a heart that is totally free from the desire to accumulate more and more? Wouldn't it be great to be, not to care even one little bit about what other people think of your clothes or your phone or how old your car is or what kind of house you live in? Wouldn't that be great? To care more about God than money? Well, God is with us to empower us. And so verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I can be content in him. The reason this is so crucial is that the Hebrews were afraid that if they worshipped God with all of their heart, their faith would attract the kind of hostility that would hurt their bank balance. That had happened to them in the past. Their houses had been plundered, that sort of stuff. They were understandably afraid that it might happen again. And so they needed the logic of verse 6 like we do. We have the God of the universe on our side. He will provide for us. So why on earth do we need to be afraid? Well, here's the thought. I wonder if anyone's ever asked you, what is the worship like in the free church? What's the worship like? I don't know what you would say. When I get asked that, I'm tempted to talk about music and bands and psalm singing. How about this for an answer? Well, we fail all of the time. But by God's grace, do you know, our worship genuinely delights God. There's loads of room for us to grow. But thanks to his presence with us as a community, there's evidence all over the place of loving people and of honoring marriage and of wanting to love God, not money. And so God loves it. He delights in it. Do you not think that matters more than whether or not you like John's cajon? It's our first point. Acceptable worship loves what God loves. Second, acceptable worship finishes the race. We haven't got time for a deep dive on verses 7 to 19, but I've tried to summarize it with another five commands on the sheet. You can pick them out later in the week. What is interesting is that the section is bracketed by references to your church leaders. Verse 7 about former church leaders, most likely, I think, who have now died and gone to be with the Lord. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. They persevered right to the end. They died. Imitate their faith. Then verse 17, your current church leader says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you put the two together. The job of the church leader there is to be a living example of faith that can be imitated and to watch over or to care for the souls of God's people, primarily by teaching God's word to them. And I know there are some here who are in church leadership here or elsewhere of one kind or another. That's who you should be. And that's the task to which you should be giving your best energy every week. A living example who cares for souls by teaching God's word. The letter, the word of exhortation there is written to people not in a leadership role mostly, and that's the kind of leader they're being told in verse 7 they should imitate, in verse 17 they should submit to and obey, and in verse 18 they should pray for. My hunch is the bit that freaks you out is verse 17, obey and submit to. That is because we have witnessed so many abuses of authority in our wider culture and in the church specifically that we struggle to believe that submitting to or obeying another could ever be a good thing. But think of it this way, the church leader is the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. They're to be like a mini Jesus to you in the truth that they proclaim and in the love that they manifest, the example they set. And verse 17 is just saying, insofar as they're doing that, insofar as they're faithfully teaching you God's word and encouraging you to love and obey God, then welcoming their ministry over you, going along with it, if I put it that way, is actually, verse 17, to your own advantage. Because if you ask, what is the means by which God plans to help you live a life of worship that delights him, then at least part of the answer is the ministry of a faithful church. Of course, if ever a church leader here or anywhere else oversteps their God-given authority either by adding to God's word and trying to make you do extra stuff that's not in it, or subtracting from God's word. You should ignore them. You should report them. That's why we have whistleblowing policies and those kind of things on our website, so that you can do that if you're ever afraid that that is happening here. But if not, then verse 17 encourages us to welcome their teaching and care. Our question Sunday by Sunday shouldn't be, do I like what I'm hearing? Does it fit with the life that I'm living at the moment and I quite want to be free to live? Our question Sunday by Sunday should be, is what I'm hearing true to God's word? And insofar as it is, that preaching is the very word of God, and therefore is to be obeyed as such. So if you want to finish the race, follow your leaders. And if you do, your life of God-pleasing worship will fill them with joy. And if you don't, you'll drift from Christ and their hearts will groan. Second, from 8 to 12, stick with the grace of Jesus. These are a bit complex at first glance. They're just reminding us the very heart of everything is Jesus. So Christian leaders come and go. Obviously, some leaders have died in the Hebrews context, but Jesus himself is still around because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There were people around the Hebrews who were saying if you obeyed certain food laws and you kept going to the temple, then you would be able to please God more. But our writer is having none of it. There's only one message that does good to your heart. I love that in verse 9. Do you see it there? The grace of Jesus is good for your heart. Nothing else in the universe can give you a new heart. Nothing else in the universe can transform you from the inside out. Nothing else in the universe can heal the hurts in your heart. Nothing else in the universe can train you to live a life that puts a smile on the face of your Father. But the grace of Jesus can. So if you want to finish the race, go deeper into his grace. That would be one thing to take away today. If you want to finish the race, go deeper into his grace. Third, suffer with Jesus too. Verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We've seen the Hebrews wanted to be on the inside spiritually. They wanted to be in with God and accepted by society. That's what they were looking for, in with God but accepted by society. And yet on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the remains of the animals were taken outside the camp to be burned. And when Jesus was crucified, it happened outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And therefore, says our writer, we are to be willing to suffer reproach with Christ on the outside of society. Moses did that in chapter 11. Now it's our turn. In many ways, I think this is the big issue facing the Hebrews. Would they adapt their faith, even if it meant getting rid of Jesus, would they adapt their faith to try and fit in with society? Or would they stand outside with Christ? Because that's the life that pleases God. Fourth, fix your eyes on the prize. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If you've been here, the language will be familiar. It's another reminder of chapter 11. Noah, Abraham, the others, they knew that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose with a foundation whose designer and builder is God, and that is to be us too. Do you remember us asking a couple of weeks ago, which world are you living for, this world or the next? Where is your treasure, here or there? If I want to finish the race, I need to fix my eyes on the prize. Finally, offer pleasing sacrifices. Verse 15. Through him then, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So these sacrifices offered through Jesus, you'll notice they're offered continually. Again, remember, they're not offered for sin in order to make peace with God. Jesus did that on the cross. They're offered in gratitude for Jesus and in love. So did you know that when you sing praise to God, whether that's here on a Sunday or in the shower on a Monday, when you speak of his goodness in your youth group when you get together or in your life group or at summer focus, and when you tell people that you're a Christian and you get to share something of your faith with them, and when you have someone over for lunch on a Sunday or you meet up with them for coffee in the week, when you do something good and kind for people, that is a life of worship that is genuinely pleasing to God. I hope that encourages you that your life, as God looks at it, doesn't look like a dirty old dishcloth. It looks as beautiful as the finest work of art, whether you're more of a Banksy or a, I need to think of an artist, Rembrandt. Let's go with that. It smells, your life, the fragrance of your life is as pleasant to God as the sweetest perfume. And even if you can't hold a note, your life sounds as enchanting as the purest voice ever could, as you persevere in Christ. So this whole letter, this brief word of exhortation, I don't know what it would have been if it was a long word of exhortation, but this brief word of exhortation was written to urge us to keep going, to keep drawing near to God instead of drifting away from him. The Hebrews have made a great start. Many in this room have made a great start too. But like the Hebrews, we need to persevere, fighting sin, doing good, praying, praising, obeying his word, encouraging one another, because that is the life that pleases him. And the reward that we've thought about so much in glory is so worth it. This whole chapter then, a wonderful vision of what church can be while we wait for glory. There's no way we can achieve it on our own. And that's why Hebrews ends with a prayer as we conclude. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has all of the power we need to be this kind of church and these kind of Christians. He proved it when he raised Jesus from the dead. And the prayer is simply that God will equip us with what we need to do his will, to keep doing his will, so that our lives will be truly pleasing to him. And as we pray, so the Lord will hear, and he will supply our need. And this is where we end Hebrews. Resolved not to drift, but to draw near. Thankful for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Dependent on his grace and mercy and power. And to him, the one who is greater, God's exalted Son, our great high priest, to our good shepherd, be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank you once again for the blood of the Lord Jesus that washes us clean, that purifies and perfects our consciences, that gives us a new heart, and that opens up a life that can be lived in service of you. Thank you for the privilege of being your children, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, and to one another. And we pray very much that you would help us and sustain us, that we wouldn't grow weary or lose heart in the hard things that we face in life and in any hostility that, or the threat of it that comes from our world, that we wouldn't be tempted to drift from your Son, the Lord Jesus, but we might keep drawing near to you through him with full confidence of faith, and that that desire to live for him and to love him might show itself in lives of acceptable worship, loving what you love, and finishing the race that you've put before us. And to Jesus, we pray, be all glory now and forever. Amen. We are going to end in song once again. First, we're going to sing.